We, before the break, were still dealing with the issue that what we consider the most important question of who Christ is, of who Jesus is. Now, one of the easiest things for us to do is to talk about the views and opinions of others. Quite often, we find cover in criticizing the opinions and views of others without giving ours. Sometimes, this is a way that we try to avoid offending some people. Now, preachers are often guilty of this in that instead of saying what they know to be true, although not popular, they quote some famous preacher of the past that had the courage to teach that truth. So they say, Dr. So-and-so said this, but never come around to saying what it is that they believe about the passage or what the passage says. Other times, we criticize because we have no valid opinion. It doesn't take much to criticize, to project something to someone else. Now, Jesus knew that humans like to give opinions of others so as not to state their own opinion, especially if their opinion is controversial and could even cause great harm to others and to themselves. Therefore, Jesus put his disciples on the spot in the first sentence of verse 20, where we're studying Luke 9:20. This is what he said to them: "But what about you?" He asked, "Who do you say I am?" Now, Jesus, in effect, said to the disciples, "Enough with the opinions of others. I've had my ear full. I understand that you have had others say what they said about me, but I'm not interested in their opinion, but I'm interested in your opinion." Now, there are two indicators that Jesus was much more interested in the opinion of the disciples than that of the general public. The first indicator is the word "but" that begins verse 20. It is a word that introduces the fact that Jesus wants to get a view that is different from that of the crowds. That's the first indicator, that he's looking for something now different. The second indicator is the word "you." The word "you" in that question, when he said, "But what about you?" Now, this rendering of the NIV is quite good in that it captures the fact that Jesus placed emphasis on the disciples. For really, a more literal translation of this question of Jesus from the Greek is something like this: "But you, who do you say I am?" See, that shows emphasis. "But you, who do you say I am?" Now, the Greek form of the expression "you say" is so that there's no need for an introduction of a definite second person pronoun "you." It wasn't necessary in the Greek to translate it. But Luke did this for the reason that Jesus put emphasis on his disciples. The question is now very personal to each of them. They can no longer hide under the cover of giving other people's opinion. It is they that he cared about their own answers. It is not that Jesus did not care about the answer of the people in general, for otherwise he would not have asked of the people's opinion. But to him, the opinion that counts most as far as he's concerned at that instant was that of his disciples, who were not only members of his inner circle, but they are the ones he has chosen to carry out his message. Therefore, it is of great importance for Jesus to know if they had a clear understanding of who he is. For if those who are in his inner circle do not know who he is, how else could others know? Furthermore, how could they represent him if they are not certain of his identity? If they did not have the answer correct, Jesus probably could have felt that no one has understood him and his mission. Now we can understand the reason that the answer of the disciples matters more than that of the crowds, because of their future role in propagating the gospel. If those who are to propagate the gospel are not clear in their thinking about the identity of Jesus, they could not do their work properly. I think that the confusion today that comes from various pulpits that claim to be Christian, or the Christian church with regard to the gospel message, is that there is no conviction among those that mount some of these pulpits or occupy these pulpits regarding the true identity of Jesus. Now, every now and then, I get a chance to be able to finish in time on Sunday morning, listen to Fox News about something. And this morning, I couldn't believe my ears. A famous preacher said that Mormons are Christians. I couldn't believe my ears. And when I asked him, of course, he said, well, he hasn't read enough about them. That tells me this person does not have a clear clue, clear understanding about the identity of Christ. There are too many people that don't have a clue as to who Christ is really. I mean, a true identity of who he is. If someone on the pulpit can say that a Mormon whose view of Jesus Christ is one of the many gods is the same God of Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ, that blew my mind. But he is popular, drawing millions of people. Yet, in my opinion, with that answer, that man wasn't clear about the identity of Jesus Christ. And I thought about it. I said, how appropriate is that I will hear this morning? And since that's really what I'm teaching today. So in any case, I'm saying to you that because there are too many people behind the pulpit. Now, I'm not saying, you know, just because a pastor has 7,000 people in front of him, 1 million people listening to him, does not mean he's doing what God says. Doesn't mean he's even preaching the word. Doesn't mean that. Because, you know, there are a lot of people who follow a lot of people. I know some people talk about some kind of religion of some famous woman in the news media that many people almost follow her. And Christianity Today had an article about it some years ago. They call it the Church of, I won't call the name of the woman anyway, but you, most of you know who that is. So, what is it? Is if you are making people feel good where they don't deal with the issue of who Jesus is, or where they don't deal with the issue of where they're going to spend eternity, or they flock to you. We don't like the negative. We don't like anything that makes us feel bad. Tell me what's good. In other words, fan my ego. Don't tell me who I'm really are, because I don't know. I don't want to know who I am. And also with Jesus. So this is why I think that we don't have convincing preachers today on the TV or in many places, because they are not really clear about who Jesus is. They say they believe in him. I don't doubt it. Maybe they do. But I beg you to consider this question, that when Jesus asks his disciples, who do you think I am? He's touching on something very astounding. These are people who have been following him. So, Jesus wanted those who are going to witness or preach about him to be clear in their thinking who this Jesus is. So that's why he again said to the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Tired of hearing what others say. But you, what do you say I am? Again, we stated previously that there's no more important question to address in life than the one before us. So when Jesus asked this question, he expected an honest answer to this most important question. You see, it is possible to be disingenuous to some questions, like the politicians do. But no one can afford to be disingenuous with regard to the question of who Jesus is. You can pretend many things in life. You can pretend what you're not. But I'm saying that this question is one that no one can pretend about and go unscathed. Here, Peter, representing the disciples, responded correctly because he answered, "The Christ of God." The Christ of God, that's what he answered. That is his answer, the Christ of God. Now, what does Peter mean, though, in that confession when he said, "The Christ of God"? Now, Peter's answer could be understood either as stating that Jesus is the appointed, the anointed one from God, or it could be understood that Jesus is God the anointed. Now, this is because the expression in the English "of God" is in what we call a genitive case in the Greek. That in the genitive can be, in many cases, have about 25 ways we can translate it in English, or a little more than that. But so, being the genitive, we could say that it is what they call the attributive, in which case the word Christ that is used, which means anointed, is describing God. Or that the genitive is what they call genitive of source, implying that Jesus is from God. Now, each of these understanding is possible because of the Greek syntax. But perhaps Peter's answer was at least meant to show that Jesus is that unique, the expected one, the deliverer of his people, that will come from God, who is also God by his nature, as the title Son of God will imply. Now, there are at least two reasons for this assertion. First, the expression of God, being a genitive in the Greek, could fully be unpacked to the English in something like this: Son of God. That expression of God, if we fully, because a lot of time, that's the way, if you want to say the son of this person in the Greek, sometimes you just say of that person. Don't need to mention the word son. And the genitive carries that connotation as one of its meaning. But when I unpack it and say of God means son of God, it's not just the grammar. That is supported by the fact that Matthew in his gospel use the phrase "Son of Living God" in that confession. You can check it out. I'm not going to read it. In Matthew 16:16. So that's one thing I know. When he unpacked it of God, he used the expression "Son of God." So we know. Secondly, unless Jesus is seen as God-man, that will be an incomplete view of who he is. We cannot separate the two. It is true that the humanity of Jesus was not in doubt to the people of the time of Jesus, but his deity was. Therefore, for Peter to answer, or for his Peter's answer to be correct, as implied by Jesus' response later on, then his answer must contain the identity of Jesus Christ as God. We are saying that the phrase Christ of God means that Jesus is the God-man. He is both God and man in one person forever. Of course, we had already mentioned that the true identification of Jesus should include this truth, that he is God. For after all, we all have already mentioned that John wrote his gospel precisely to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the very God. As he stated, I told you we'll come back to that passage again. Go back to it, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We go back and look at that verse again. I mean those two verses. John 20. Again, look at what that passage is, very important passage in connection with this question that we're dealing with. It's because it said Jesus, John 20:30 said, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Notice that. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, why is it important, though, that a confession about the identity of Jesus include his deity? Why is that important? It is because only God could redeem man. Only God. Angels couldn't do it. The problem of sin affected man's relationship with his creator, God. Therefore, for any reconciliation to be effective, then it must be God who will bring it about. Only God could mediate between man and God. So Jesus, as both man and God, is the only one qualified to be man's savior. Furthermore, the redemption of man involves great power over Satan, the type that no angel on his own could possess. No angel on his own could overpower Satan. But Jesus, as God, has the power to defeat Satan soundly on the cross. And that is precisely what he did on that cross. For John writes it in a different way in 1 John chapter 3 verse 8. First John chapter 3 verse 8 says, he who does what is sinful is of the devil. In other words, once you do what is contrary to truth, sinful, at that instant he become a son of the devil. Whether you like it or not, that's just what the Bible says. Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's why it's important that this person, his identity, must be linked with the Father, his God. It was the devil who deceived man into sin that caused a separation between him and his creator. Therefore, the Savior has to be God, to be capable of undoing, so to say, the work of Satan, and to be able to remove the barrier between God and man. And that is why only the Son of God could and did destroy the work of the devil by offering himself on the cross. Still, there's another reason that Peter's confession about the identity of Jesus included his deity. It is that no one could be saved without such admission. Now that's a very important thing, people. You cannot be saved if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. It just cannot happen. I mean, I don't know how I can get around that. Because when, you know, I remember me telling you about the Jehovah's Witness who came to see me. That's the thing I just kept pressing upon them. Because when John says that Jesus Christ is Son of God, what he's saying, he's God. Now, you see, most time people don't realize that we are about 2,000 years away from where these things were written, and that we have lost touch with what they understood. Because there are certain things I can say, and it's, you know, even if I didn't complete it. Every believer here, when I say, we are looking for the second coming. I don't have to mention Christ for you to know we're talking about the second coming of Christ. But somebody who has no background of that kind will say, second coming, don't mean anything. So in the same way, when Christ described himself as the Son of God, the Jews understood that as a claiming to be God. That's why in that 10th chapter of Gospel of John, where they said, well, beginning from about verse 30 to about 36 or so, they said, well, you man, call yourself God. And yet he never called himself God. All he said, I'm Son of God. They understood that that's the implication. And that's why I'm telling you, no one gets saved without that admission. If Christ is not God, you can't be saved. If you don't believe that, there can be no salvation. So, it is then that we shouldn't be surprised that when Peter confesses, he was confessing on behalf of all of the other disciples except Judas Iscariot. Because he is one that clearly is called the Son of Destruction. Now, in fact, inclusion of the deity of Christ in that confession of Peter is a litmus test of authentic Christianity. You see, there are those who claim to be Christians in the sense that they believe that Jesus is a socialist, a reformer, but that is not sufficient to authenticate one as a Christian. Any true Christian must believe that Jesus is God. This test is so important that the Apostle John put it not only in his gospel, but also in the first epistle. First epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 1. In fact, when you get to that, we'll look at a few verses in that chapter. First John, First John, chapter 5, verse 1. First John 5:1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Now you may say that John did not say here that Jesus is God, only that he is the Christ. To be born again or to be born of God. Well, that is true though, but in reality, believing that Jesus is the Christ is the same as believing that he is the Son of God. For after all, when John described Jesus as the Christ in his gospel, which we have seen, chapter 20 of the gospel, he added that phrase, the Son of God, in order to explain what he means by Jesus being the Christ. It is not only in the gospel that he made this connection of Christ and the Son of God. He did the same in his epistle, but only he did it in such a way that allowed him to make various assertions about the true Christian. For after stating that whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God, he then states that the true Christian is victorious over the world. Look at verse 4 of the same first John you're looking at. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. In other words, you have victory over sin, over control of the world to you. Now, this is a victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Now then, to show that believing in Christ is the same as believing that he is the Son of God or that he is God, John followed that assertion of 1 John 5:4 with a question whose answer makes the connection between Jesus as the Christ and Jesus as the Son of God. Look at verse 5. Because he says, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, do you see what John is doing here? He could have made the statement that Christ is the Son of God and hence God in verse 1 of chapter 5 that we're looking at now. But had he done so immediately, he would probably have difficulty in stating that a person born of God is a victor, is one victorious over the world. But his intention is to show that believing that Jesus is Christ is the same as believing that he is the Son of God. For, you see in 1 John 5:1 that I read, he writes, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So, he showed that believing that Jesus is Christ means that one is born of God. Then he talks of the of what is true of those who are born of God. Those kind of individuals, he says, overcome the world, as he stated in verse 4. Now, having established that only one who is born of God overcomes the world, he then returned in verse 5 to show that only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God that overcomes the world. So, the one who overcomes the world in verse 4 is the same person in verse 5. Therefore, when you compare these assertions in verse 1, verse 4, and verse 5, it is clear then, by comparison, that the title Christ in John's mind is equivalent to the Son of God. Because he made that point clear. If you believe, if you're born of God, if you believe that Jesus is Christ, you're born of God, in that case, if you believe that he's the Son of God. So he's saying the same thing, but the way he went about doing it is because he wanted to emphasize what will happen to you when you become born of God or a child of Christ. So then, that's all we're saying is that in his mind, Christ is the same title to mean to him being the Son of God. Therefore, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God is a proof that Peter is born of God, saved. He is in heaven as we speak because he believed his confession. And we all will see him one day. Now everyone that truly believes this confession of Peter about Jesus Christ is saved. Everyone who truly believes it. Now the problem though is that there are many who make such confession as a matter of routine or a credo statement. You know, because there is something we don't do that, yeah, and most evangelicals don't, but there are some that do, especially those in the hierarchical type of thing, Episcopalians and so on, and they have what they call the Apostles' Creed. In that, people every Sunday they recite, "We believe that Jesus is the Son of God." They believe, they recite that. But that's just nothing from other than doing something from the mind. They just mindless and just read it. That doesn't mean they are Christians, because they're only reciting something as a creed. For a person to truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the very God, it's not easy. See, that's why I say it's a myth when people begin to think, yeah, I just, you know, if I just believe, I'm saved. No, it's not that easy. And that's why that confession, it's not that simple. Unless you just go through a routine. But for a person to truly say that, not easy. Only one, and in other words, I'm saying, no one by his intelligence or any other human factor comes to disbelief or disunderstanding or confession. Now, Luke did not tell us this, but Matthew in his gospel account included Jesus' response to Peter because of his confession to indicate that no man could come to that kind of confession without God working in him. This is what Matthew records in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. He reads, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man," that's that confession, "but by my Father in heaven." And I don't know how you can get around that and think that any human being, just by merely saying it, or by mere intellect, can come around making that confession. When Christ here said, when Peter said, "You are the Christ of God," he said, that didn't come to you from man. It was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. So Jesus said really to Peter that his confession was God's revelation. Without any doubt, that confession, since that confession, anyone who confesses truly and genuinely that Jesus is the Son of God does so by the Holy Spirit. The point is that unless God reveals this truth about Jesus Christ's identity to someone, then that individual could not be a Christian. They can say, recite it, it don't matter. Only when God does that, and it has a different meaning. Now, Luke did not go further details with regard to Jesus' reply to Peter, as Matthew did. If you read that of Matthew from 17 through 19, I'm not going to. But Luke simply ends that question and answer session with Jesus warning the disciples not to disclose his identity as Peter had confessed. He just said, Don't disclose it. Is that instruction? Go back to where we're studying in Luke chapter 9. Look at verse 21. Luke 9:21. Because it says, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Now you see, one will think that Jesus will be eager for the disciples to spread this truth around or to do it immediately. But that was not the case. Why not, you may ask? First, you have to remember that Jesus is God. So, His ways are not our ways. That's the first thing. His ways are not our ways. That's what Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 55 verse 8. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down. Isaiah 55 verse 8 tells us, God's ways are not our ways. This is why the way we view things is not God, the way God views. And He has shown it in a practical way. Remember when God has sent Samuel to go and anoint one of the sons of Jesse, the king of Israel? He paraded his sons. And even Samuel himself was thrown in. When he saw that one that came tall and handsome and all that, God said, no, I don't judge by what you judge. You look at faces. You look at people. I don't do that. I look inside the heart. That's what God told him. And he got the one he chose. Small boy. The last of all the 8 sons or so. That's the one he chose. His ways different from our ways. Our ways look for the most powerful, look for the most handsome, the tallest, the biggest, whatever you want. God's ways, He said, I will take those things that are worthless and shame the world with it to show my power. So He can more or less elevate us to show His grace. And you know, Christ wasn't born to a rich family. Were known in the community. No. He came from an obscure family. That's God's way. Our way, we're impressed with human beings. We're impressed with what is on the outside. God's way, not that way. So just remember that. Since Christ's ways is not our ways, that's one reason He told them now. Of course, there are other things reason though. Second though, Jesus did not want the people to make Him an earthly king. As that would have been, had they gone around and said that, there would have been a movement to draft Him as their Messiah, which He is. But they want Him now to become king. And that wasn't God's plan. Third, the time for the disciples to do so was still in the future, from the time of Peter's confession. For one thing, they don't have the backbone yet. They couldn't stand the pressure that's going to come by making that confession, telling people about it. So God, Christ said, it's not yet time. Time is coming. You do it. But not now. You're not fully equipped. You've got the knowledge. There's something to go with it. It's called power of the Holy Spirit is coming. So Jesus realized that the cross also must come before the crown. So He wants the disciples not to disclose His identity until after the cross. Now this particular reason is elaborated in verse 22, which is what we deal with by God's grace sometime next week. So we have now considered the response of the disciples to the question of what people think about Jesus or who people say He is. Now, as we end this section, it is important to make this question very personal to you. Very personal. You see, it is not what people say about Jesus that is important to you, or should be, of course. It is not even what you read in a book about Jesus as important, or the answer you gave back to a teacher in a classroom setting where you have learned something about Jesus. But it is your personal knowledge and conviction about Him that is important. So then, I ask you, what is your idea of Jesus Christ? Who do you think He is? This is an important question that you should not brush under the rug, or carpet, as we said, so to speak. It's a question that you should not avoid or assume that you have the correct answer without first probing your soul with this question. So I ask you again, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you believe he is? The scripture is clear that he is the Son of God. He is the Christ. This is what you should believe. Why should you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? It is because it is the truth. It is not made up information, but truth. Now, somebody said, how are we sure that that's the truth? Well, everything associated with that declaration is based on facts. Remember, the Apostle John in his gospel says that everything he wrote was to prove to you and me that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, what are these things John wrote to prove this fact or this one conclusion? Well, he gave facts about Jesus' miracles. He told us that Jesus turned water into wine, something that no prophet of old ever did, and something that no one today can do. Now, this miracle involves creation, because there is no known scientific methods by which we can synthesize water and get carbon, an element in every alcohol. If I remember carefully, C11H22OH. That formula, that carbon is the issue. You got to have carbon to have alcohol. Water, there's no way. Or you can split it, hydrogen, oxygen. But in terms of the carbon, where is it coming from? Every alcohol must have it. And that's what Jesus did. And that's why, if you remember, that's the first miracle that John recorded. He didn't bother with all the other miracles Jesus did. And that wasn't his first miracle, maybe. Yeah, that's the one he recorded first, because he's pointing to you and I. Just take a look at it and see, there is no way you can take water and make it alcohol. I have heard some people say, well, you know, what he turned was, carbonated water, and, you know, tastes like pop or sodas, whatever you call it. No. What he did was turn it into alcohol. That is, he created carbon. Now, that's not a preaching for or against drinking anyway, but I'm just telling you fact. Now, that's creation. Now, another miracle of Jesus that indicates that he is the Son of God, as reported by John, is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You may say, but the prophets Elisha and Elijah performed several miracles of getting people, raising people from the dead. But there are differences between what they did and what Christ did. First, this miracle for Jesus Christ, particularly that of Lazarus, is preceded by unprecedented claim by Jesus Christ himself. Here is his claim to Martha in John chapter 11. John 11, verses 25 and 26. John 11, 25 and 26 is where our Lord makes his claim. He says, speaking to Martha, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, here is the thing though. The Jews know that this kind of claim is making him God. And this is why, I've explained many times, Jesus didn't have to say that he's God. He just had to show it. You remember when he could have healed a man that had been paralyzed? Instead of just saying, get up from that couch or the stretcher carrying you. He didn't say that. He said, your sins are forgiven you. And all the Jews went into rage. How can a human being forgive sins? And Christ says, now, let me heal him to show you why. Because I'm God. He didn't have to say it. So when he made his claim, I am the life, I'm resurrection. If he's a blasphemer, he cannot do what he did next. If he wasn't the true God, he couldn't do it. So for Jesus to make this bold claim and still be able to raise Lazarus from the dead is a confirmation of his deity. Second, of course, Lazarus, if you think about it, you will see the difference between his miracle of raising people from the dead, is that Lazarus had been dead and buried for 4 days. This was not the case with those of Elijah and Elisha. Third, Jesus did not pray for God to raise Lazarus as Elijah and prophet Elisha did in their own miracles. No, he simply issued the command, Lazarus, come out. That's all he had to say. If you look at that verse 43 of that same chapter. And what happened? Lazarus came out. No one can do it. We can pray. And God can do that if he wants to. But no one can go with that authority and say, come out. To a man who has been 4 days buried. It has to be the one who is resurrection, the one who is life. Now it is not only the miracles of Jesus that prove that he is the Son of God and hence God. His other actions prove this. Consider his promise to the disciples that he will ask God the Father to send them another counselor. Since you hopefully have John still in John, look at chapter 14. The Gospel, John chapter 14. John 14, look at what Christ said. It's a promise. He said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. That's a promise. He said, I will ask the Father, send you another counselor. Now this promise would not have proved convincingly that he is the Son of God and hence of course God, except that on another occasion he spoke of himself sending this counselor. Now turn to John chapter 15 verse 26. John chapter 15, look at verse 26. We have seen in chapter 14 where Christ said, I'm going to ask the Father. And now we come to chapter 15 after he made a promise. This is what he says. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, I will send. The Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Now, if God the Father is to send the Counselor, and Jesus Christ will also send the same Counselor, the only logical conclusion is that Jesus Christ must be God to speak of sending the Counselor to the disciples. This promise, of course, is fulfilled when he sent the Holy Spirit, when the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is the Counselor, and not the various false individuals that throughout the ages have claimed to be the Counselor that Jesus promised to send. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. He sent it. Now the Muslims pick up the Bible and read it. They say, yeah, that was Muhammad he was talking about. He's nowhere near that. But there's still more to what John wrote to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. It is the final miracle, the final proof, his death and resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact that was witnessed by at least 500 people. No one has ever died that has resurrected. Lazarus did not resurrect, but he was resuscitated because he consequently died. But Jesus lives never to die. That is resurrection. Now, the fact of his resurrection is the climax or the greatest proof that he is the Son of God. So I ask you again, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he is God? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you believe that there is no other way to God except through Jesus Christ? In effect, do you believe what the scripture says when it says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved? There's no other name. Do you believe that? If you do not believe this, you are not an authentic Christian. If you do not comprehend this truth, my prayer is that God the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to see the answer to this most important question: who is Jesus Christ? Believe him now, and you will receive eternal life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for our study this morning. We know that no human mind can answer that question, who is Jesus? Therefore, Heavenly Father, we pray that if there's anyone here that has not actually answered that question, that you reveal to him or her this most important answer, so that they can come and trust your Son, Jesus Christ, so you can give them eternal life. Father, we pray that you enable us, strengthen us, to go out there and be true witnesses, having answered truthfully and correctly the answer to who is Jesus. Father, we thank you that as we go forth, that you have promised to be with us. So we pray that the Holy Spirit, as we leave this morning, will do the same for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.